But hey, welcome. Good morning. We just want to welcome you guys to City Light Benson, where we take Mustache March very, very seriously. My name is Alex Marquez. I'm the director of the high school ministry here for City Light Church. And if you're new or if you're visiting with us, I just want to say welcome. We're so glad that you're here and that you decided to spend your morning with us. And so, again, if you're new, let me just catch you guys up on some stuff that's happened. A couple weeks ago, we were all sitting in here, and Pastor JD was up here preaching, and he thought it would just be hilarious to show these pictures of me. And you guys thought it was really funny too, right? I didn't know what was so funny when this was going on. I was sitting right there like, why is everybody laughing? I think this looks good. And so I felt like Mustache March, it's time to bring it back. So here we are, and I just have a quick prayer request for you guys. Just lift this up to the Lord. My wife keeps trying to shave this off in my sleep. So if you could just pray for protection, I would love that. It'd be amazing. So again, it's just good to be here with you guys. I'm excited to actually get to open up the Word of God with you guys, because it feels like it's been forever since I've actually gotten to be up here and do that. So if you have your Bibles or an app, we're going to be in John chapter 6, starting in verse 24. And today is exciting for a number of reasons. One of them is we are kicking off our new series in the Gospel of John that we are simply calling I Am. And in this series, we're going to be looking at these seven huge I Am statements that Jesus makes about himself in the Gospel of John, which is why we have these awesome letters behind me. If you guys could just thank Joel and Billy and Sean, who spent hours and hours making these. If you guys could just give it up for them, that'd be awesome. They are, they're leading our church in just what it looks like to engage in the arts, and so we really, really appreciate that. But the reason these letters are so big and kind of disruptive to the stage is they're supposed to represent Jesus's big and disruptive statement, right? When Jesus says, I am, it's a big deal, right? At one point in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. That's huge. He's saying before Abraham existed, before he ever walked on the earth, I was there. I'm eternal, right? In the fall, we preach through the book of Exodus, and right before Moses leaves on his mission to go and do what God told him to do, he goes to God and he says, hey, what should I call you? And when the people ask me who has sent me, what should I say? And God says to Moses, tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you. So when Jesus is making these I am statements in the book of John, we're supposed to trigger Exodus. We're supposed to go back and say that's who Jesus is saying he is. He's saying I am what the Exodus was pointing to. I am the one who can rescue and save you from slavery to sin. I am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I am God, right? That's what he is saying. Jesus is making a claim about who he is and what he came here to do. And this series is going to be really, really important for us as a church, because it seems like today that everyone has their own opinion on who Jesus is. If you were to go down to the old market right now and ask maybe 20 or so people, hey, who do you think Jesus is? I'm willing to bet you would get somewhere between 10 and 15 very different responses. And this is nothing new. You know, people in Jesus' day did not know what to do with him either. At one point, Jesus actually turns to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And he got a bunch of different responses. One guy said, hey, the people are saying you're a prophet. Other people are saying you're Elijah. One guy thought he was his dead cousin John, which is just awkward, right? But there's all this confusion about who Jesus is. And the Gospel of John was written to clear all that up. John doesn't want anyone to be confused about who Jesus is. In fact, he actually tells us the reason why he wrote the Gospel of John. In chapter 20, verse 31, it says this: these are written, these things, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John wrote this book so that you and I might believe. Right, Jesus made these statements about who he is to show us the Father, to show us that he is God. And today I'm gonna preach a message called I Am the Bread of Life. And in it, Jesus is going to show us exactly who he is and what it means to follow him. Jesus is going to repeat these two things over and over again in our passage, okay? So if you're a note taker, if you like to write stuff down, write this down because it's my big idea for the message. It's very simple. It's just three words, and they are believe and live. We're going to come back to this idea over and over again because Jesus comes back to it over and over again. Just in our little passage in chapter 6, Jesus says the words live, life, and believe a total of 25 times. All right, he's trying to get this point across. That's only in him, if we believe, that we'll experience life. Jesus is going to plead with this giant group of people to believe in him so that they might live. And that's what we're going to do today. So I'm not going to lie. This is a pretty weird, bordering on creepy passage, right? I'm sure that when Meg was up here reading it, you guys have some questions, especially maybe if you're not a Christian or you rarely come to church, you might be thinking, oh my goodness, what did I just walk into? They're talking about eating some dude. This is a cult. I got to get out of here, right? But let me just tell you, it's not that creepy. It's not that weird. We're gonna unpack some of these things and explain them. And I think this is really important for everyone in this room today because after we get done with this message, we're going to be able to get up and get out of this room practically understanding what it means to believe in Jesus, right? Believe in Christ is kind of a catchphrase that Christians throw out quite a bit, but it's kind of ambiguous, and we're like, okay, I don't even know really what that means, or it's a little bit ambiguous, and I'm just hoping that today we can clear some of that up. So today we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 6. And hopefully, when we get up and leave here, we'll understand what it means to believe in Jesus and therefore have life in his name. So we're going to see three simple things. You guys should have these points on your handouts. They are this. We're going to see belief for the wrong reasons. We're going to see Jesus' call to live. And then we're going to see what true belief looks like. So belief for the wrong reasons, Jesus' call to live, and then true belief. So we're picking up the story in John chapter 6, starting in verse 24. And what's happened in the previous 23 verses is Jesus is hanging out by a lake. And a large crowd starts following Jesus because they hear he's a miracle worker and he's doing all these incredible things. So they go out to hear him speak, and it's starting to get late. So Jesus says, you know what? I want to feed these guys. So he takes this small boy's lunch and multiplies it and feeds over 5,000 people. And the people get all riled up. They're like, man, you are from God. This is awesome. We're going to make you king. We're going to overthrow the Roman government, and you're going to be our king. And Jesus says, you know what? You guys, you don't understand. You don't understand what I came here to do. So he actually leaves the crowd, sends his disciples to the other side of the boat. And later on that evening, Jesus takes a little walk. It happens to be on water. It's kind of cool. Maybe you guys have heard about it. And he goes to the other side of the lake and meets up with his disciples again, and the crowds who he just fed the day before get kind of hungry again. And they're like, hey, where'd that magic bread guy go? And then another dude is like, oh man, he's over on the other side of the lake. And so they set off in search for Jesus. And this is where we pick it up. John chapter 6, starting verse 24, it says, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus, right? So these crowds are seeking after Jesus. But it says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God has set his seal. See, here we see this crowd believe in Jesus, but for the wrong reasons, right? The crowds were looking to Jesus because they wanted bread, not because they wanted him. They wanted to fill their stomachs, not their souls. They wanted Jesus because of what he could do, not because of who he was. It would be like if I married my wife because she had a lot of money and I didn't care really about who she was. I really wanted what she could do for me, right? And this happens all the time, right? We use Jesus as a means to an end. We use Jesus and God as a means to something else. A perfect example of this is this thing called the prosperity gospel. And someone will get up on a stage like this and they will say, if you believe in Jesus, Just give us a little bit of money and everybody you love will never get sick. You'll never suffer because Jesus doesn't want any of his people to suffer. God the Father will bless you and you'll have a happy, healthy, wealthy life. Small problem with that. Jesus, the perfect and actual Son of God, actually suffered in this life. He was betrayed, he was crucified and killed. And so what makes us think that if we have faith in God, we'll never suffer, right? So just that's just a small problem logically with that whole thing. But then over here, practically speaking, it makes us come to God for what we can get from God. It makes us come to God because we actually want something else. We want wealth. We want health. We want the hurt to go away. And now, it's not bad to ask God for things. But when we are coming to God only because of what we can get for him, we are using him as a means to an end. And this isn't the only way this happens, right? This happens in a bunch of other ways. See, sometimes we come to Jesus because we think that he can fix our marriages, or because we come to Jesus maybe to get married, or we come to Jesus to fix some problems that we have, or we just come to church so that we can keep up appearances, or to make our spouse happy, or to meet friends because we're lonely. And Jesus becomes the way to get what we really want, which is, you know, money or friends or a wife. And don't get me wrong, like, those things aren't bad. Jesus just wants to give you something better. He just wants to give you something more. And I'm not throwing stones here. Like, I've done this myself. You know, I remember as a freshman at Wayne State, I played football over there, and I came from Miami, and I just thought, you know, this is going to go really good for me and really bad for these Nebraska boys. They don't know how to play football, right? So I'm going to just come, and I'm going to be an All-American. It's going to be awesome. And the first year that I was there, it was really hard. It was actually terrible. And I'm entering my second season, and I don't really know much about God, right? But I know stories like Samson and David and Goliath, right? And so I'm kind of doing the math in my head, and I think, if I give my life to Jesus, he's going to give me superpowers like Samson. I'm going to be the best defensive end in the country. NFL, here I come. Wayne, I'm out of here, all right? And I just thought that if I gave my life to Christ, he was going to bless me with these incredible football skills. But that year was actually the worst year of football in my life. I got benched, all right? My best friend took my position from me. Hashtag prosperity gospel, right? It was horrible. It was one of the worst years of my life. And Jesus was really, really kind to me because he revealed this idolatry that was in my heart, that I actually wanted football more than I wanted him. I wanted what he could do for me more than I actually wanted him. And this is the thing. Again, football is not a bad thing, right? Love and relationship, not bad things. You can ask God for them. But when God becomes the means in order for you to get what you want, there's a problem. And those things are good, but they're not eternal life. All right, Jesus wants to give us something better. So look at verse 27 with me. He says this: "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." This is what Jesus wants to give us. So I want to ask you this question. Why are you here this morning? Why are you seeking Jesus? Is it because you're trying to get something from him? Is Jesus just the magic bread guy for you? Or do you really want to know Christ? Right? This question requires some self-examination, right? A little bit of introspection. But there's good news for us this morning. Right? If that is where you are at, if you were coming to Jesus because of what you can get from Jesus, we learn from the crowds who are doing the same exact thing that Jesus doesn't turn them away, that Jesus calls them out on their idolatry. He says, like, okay, you're coming to me for the wrong reasons, but let me give you this other thing, this thing that's so much better, eternal life. He doesn't turn them away even though their motives were completely wrong. He calls them to repent and to believe, right? He offers them eternal life, and that's what he offers to us today as well. So I would call you to confess to God if there is some sort of ulterior motive to you being here, and then rejoice that he wants to give you eternal life. So point number one, we saw that the crowd believed in Jesus for the wrong reasons. But now we're going to get to see Jesus' call, the call to them to live. So I'm going to summarize verses 28 through 34, just because we don't have time to get into everything that the text says. But in those verses, basically, the crowds can't let the bread thing go. It's what they want, right? They're just like, Jesus, why can't you do the same thing that you did yesterday? All we want is some bread. And so there's this back and forth between Jesus and the crowds. And then he finally gets all riled up and says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you have not believed, even though you have seen me. So now we get to our key passage in Scripture. And Jesus is calling the crowds to himself. He's saying, I am the bread of life. He's inviting them to live. And he's actually doing it in a very interesting way. Jesus is calling the crowds to come and live by talking about desire, but for talking about longing. When he says, whoever comes to me will never be hungry and thirsty again, he is talking about this longing that we all feel. He's doing two things. Number one, he is using the physical reality of hunger to explain the spiritual reality of longing. I'm going to say that one more time. Okay, Jesus is using the physical reality of hunger to explain the spiritual reality of longing. Jesus is claiming here that every human being that has ever existed is longing for something that they haven't experienced and they can't articulate. He's drawing out this idea that we are hungry and thirsty for something that drink and food cannot satisfy. Jesus is using the physical reality of hunger to explain the reality of spiritual longing. And second, Jesus is making this claim. He's saying, apart from me, you won't ever be satisfied. Apart from me, you won't ever have those desires fulfilled. He's saying that there is a hidden desire for God in everyone's soul. This a longing, and it typically plays itself out in like we feel a longing for love and for safety and security and belonging. But what he's saying is even if you get those things, you're still going to be thirsty. You're going to be hungry for more. Let me put it this way. Maybe you guys have heard this. There's a God-sized hole, right, in the human heart that only Jesus can fill. And if that isn't the corniest Christian line you've ever heard, I just don't know what is. I'm actually really upset. I had to put it in my sermon. But it really illustrates this idea, right? This whole idea that there's something in us. There is a longing for something that the finite things of this world can't ever satisfy. So no matter how many women you sleep with, it won't ever be enough. No matter how much money you make, it won't ever be enough. No matter how many times you skydive and experience that rush, it won't ever be enough. No matter how many races you win or how awesome your husband is or how well-behaved your kids are, it won't be enough. We will still hunger and desire for something more. The thirst won't ever be quenched. And we think, okay, well, maybe next time. Maybe the next relationship, maybe the next job, maybe the next $1 million, and then I'll finally be satisfied. And Jesus is asking us in this room, hey, are you hungry? Are you thirsty? Have you tried the things of this world? If you have, come to me. I can satisfy you. I can feel that longing. See, C.S. Lewis says it like this. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasure was never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it and to suggest the real thing. And City Light, I want to suggest to you this morning that Jesus is the real thing. He is calling us to believe and live. He is asking us to turn to him, the bread of life, so that we might be satisfied. And here's the thing. This is what Jesus tells the people. This is what he tells the people in this crowd. And they don't really buy it, right? For the next 12 verses after Jesus says, I am the bread of life, he begins to unpack what that looks like in their lives. And then he says this in verse 47. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that whoever believes has eternal life.
I am the bread of life. Your father ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for life of the world is my flesh. Now, guys, I want to draw your attention to verse 47, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Now, specifically the phrase eternal life, right? I think, again, a lot like just believe in Jesus, eternal life is a word that Christians kind of throw out there. Every time I hear it being used, it's always kind of in a future context. Like, we get eternal life when we die. And although that's true, I don't think it's actually accurate according to the Bible in this passage of Scripture. Let's look at verse 47. It's Jesus says, whoever believes has, right now, present tense, eternal life, right? Eternal life starts the moment you meet Jesus. But what is eternal life? What does that mean? It's kind of a weird, kind of ethereal thing. And I want to try to help us understand what eternal life actually looks like. I just kind of came up with a definition to help us out. And there's three kind of descriptive words. You guys can write this down if you want. Eternal life, number one, is a gift. It is redemptive, and it is now. So very quickly, eternal life is a gift, right? And it is a gift that is given to everyone who looks on the Son, verse 40, and believes in him, right? We don't do anything to earn eternal life. It is a gift that God wants to give those who have believed and trusted in his Son. Number two, eternal life is restorative, okay? It restores God's original plan for human beings. Now, we were created in the image of God, to be in relationship with God, and to reflect the glory of God. But the thing is, when we've all rebelled, we've turned away from that. We've rebelled against God, and because of that, we have started to die. Right? Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. And I used to think that death was sort of God's arbitrary punishment for sin. You know, like how if a police officer catches you speeding and just decides to fine you, you know, $100 or something, that's kind of a made-up punishment where he just puts that on you. But death is not just an arbitrary punishment from God. It's actually the natural consequence of us turning away from the author of life, right? When we turn away from the only being that can create and sustain life, we begin to die. But Jesus restores our relationship with God. He brings us back to the source of life. So eternal life is restorative. And finally, eternal life is now, right? It begins the moment you place your faith in Jesus. Jesus actually defines for us what eternal life is. It's in John chapter 17, verse 3. And he says this, eternal life is this, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ you have sent. So if you're a Christian in this room, eternal life is not something that you experience just when you die. Eternal life starts the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of your soul. And he restores you back to how you are intended to live in relationship with God, in the image of God, reflecting the glory of God to the world around you. So the people who come into contact with Christians who have experienced eternal life should go, who is this God that you worship? Like, they should want to know who it is that we serve and what's different about the life that's inside of us, right? So eternal life, the three things, right? Eternal life begins now. It is restorative, and it is a gift. And his call for us this morning is to believe and to live, right? To believe the gospel, that Jesus is the only true bread of life, the only thing that can satisfy our longings and sustain our hearts, and in him we can experience eternal life. That's Jesus's call for everyone in this room, and that was his call to the crowds that day. But again, like I said, the crowds don't believe him, right? They kind of grumble and argue with each other, and they particularly have a problem with Jesus's last sentence in verse 51, where he says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And guys, just a heads up, this is where the text starts to get a little weird, but buckle up. Here we go. So verse 52 says this, then the Jews disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because the Father who feeds, as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. I love how they just kind of throw that last line in there. Like, Jesus had this really weird conversation at church, you know? I can just imagine, hey Billy, what'd you learn at church today? I got to eat some guy. I really don't know. I didn't get it. But to recap, we've seen two things, and we're about to see a third. Number one, that the crowds have believed in Jesus for the wrong reasons. Number two, Jesus' call to live. And finally, we're going to see what true belief actually looks like. Now, again, I imagine you guys have some questions about this text. The first one that kind of jumps out at me is verse 54 that says, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Now, Tyler touched on this verse when we taught on baptism and communion, right? This is the verse that Catholics kind of get their theology around communion. They believe in transubstantiation, which means that the elements literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Now, we would actually disagree with that view, especially in light of kind of the context of this passage. So Jesus has repeated over and over and over again that belief equals life. He said it time and time again, believe and live. He says, verse 40, "Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life." This is the theme, believe and live. Now Jesus introduces this new word, feed, to say the same thing. Right, he says, verse 54, "Whoever feeds on my flesh has eternal life." So I had to conclude that feeding on Jesus is another way of saying believing in Jesus. Jesus is using this word to mean the same thing, these two words. He's using them interchangeably as a hyperbole or a metaphor. Right, he's trying to paint a picture for us of what true belief actually looks like. And the word feed actually gives us some insight into true belief, right? This is what I mean. I have two observations about the word feed. Number one, I think Jesus uses the analogy to show us that true belief is intimate, okay? This might sound a little weird, but eating is the most intimate thing that you and I do on a regular basis. What you're doing is you're taking something that is outside of you and you're putting it inside. Okay, it's becoming a part of you. You're taking something that used to be out there and you're putting it in here, and which is what we're doing when we believe in Jesus, right? Jesus is not just a nice moral teacher who taught some good things. He is the King and Lord of the universe who wants to live inside you. Jesus has to move from being just kind of some good ideas to being in us, to being the Lord of our lives, where he says, "I'm going to be in you. I'm going to put my spirit in there so that my spirit is going to testify with yours that you're a child of God. It's going to convict you of sin," right? So the sinful things that you used to do that you love, now you actually hate because my spirit lives in you. And finally, me living in you means I get to be in charge of the most intimate areas of your life, right? I get to decide what you do with your bodies, and I get to decide what you do with your wallets and your parenting. Jesus says, "I'm the King and Creator, and I want to live inside you." He has to move from being this ethereal concept to being a person that we actually love, that we experience intimacy with. So, number one, true belief is intimate. The second thing that we learn from the word feed is that true belief is active. Okay, I have an illustration for you. I got a loaf of bread here. Okay, this incredible woman in our church named Nikki Smith,
just said, hey, I got some bread for you. And I was like, that's awesome. That'll work perfectly in my talk. Okay, so there's this loaf of bread right here. And there's a lot of things I can do with this, right? I can smell it. It smells good. I can look at it, right? I can take little pieces off of it and throw it at you people who are asleep, right? I can do a lot of things with this bread. I can believe in my mind that this bread will sustain me and nourish me and do some things in my body that'll give me energy, right? But until I actually break off a piece of this bread and eat it, it's not going to do anything for me. I can have this cognitive belief that this bread is going to help me, but until I actually eat and taste it and put it in me and act on it, it's not going to do anything. And the same is true of our faith, right? Belief is not passive. It is not just a set of ideas that we ascribe to, but it requires that we take steps and exercise our obedience, right? We need to taste and see that the Lord is good by actively feeding on him. And so how do we do that, right? What does it look like to practically feed on Jesus? I'm glad you asked that. The answer is here in my notes. Yeah, it means that we worship him, right? It means that we get alone with his word and we study it. It means that we memorize it and have it wash over us so that our minds and hearts are transformed to reflect the glory of God. It means that we come into places like this and we sing to Jesus and we make much of Jesus and we hear his word taught that begins to feed our souls. It means that we submit our lives in joyful obedience to all that he would have us do. It means that with what the Bible says is true, and if what I want to do are in conflict, the Bible wins. That's what it means to feed on Jesus, is to joyfully submit ourselves in worship to him and to exercise that. And when we begin to do that, when we worship Jesus as King and as Lord, when we feed on him throughout the week, we experience life, right? People start to experience God through us. The spiritual reality of disconnection from God is no longer a thing because we get to experience and feed and taste that God is good and experience life in him. So by Jesus, we live a life that is connected to him and we reflect his glory to the world around us. But I know many of us in this room don't exactly know what it means to feed on Jesus, or we've never actually done that, or we're trying to figure out what that looks like. And so I just want to give you guys three practical steps that feeding on Jesus, that you could do that this week, right? Number one is, would you commit to reading just the Gospel of John three times this month, okay? That is the primary way, again, that God speaks to us and that we understand who he is his word. So would you commit to doing that, to read this word again and again? So number two, would you commit to maybe checking out a city group and joining it, right? Because in our Bible reading, when we read by ourselves, there are a lot of things that we're like, okay, I don't understand this. This is weird, right? And so we can work a lot of that stuff out in community. And we actually get to experience how good God is in the midst of his body. And so would you think about reading the Gospel of John three times, joining a city group? And the last thing is what Tyler just mentioned earlier, is just the 40-day Lent devotional, where it's just practically going to guide you on what it looks like to pray, to read scripture, and to dig into the Word of God. So would you do that? Would you meditate? Would you memorize? Would you experience and feed and taste and see that Jesus is good? Now, I want to end like this. If you guys were to keep reading this passage, we would actually see that this large crowd that follows Jesus largely gets up and leaves, right? Most of the people who were with him didn't understand what he was saying. And they just said, you know what, this is too hard. I'm going to leave and I'm going to go home. But a small group of people actually stayed with him. It was the 12 disciples. And Jesus turns to the 12 after this large crowd of people has left him, and he says, are you guys going to leave me too? What are you guys going to do? And we give Peter a hard time because he says a lot of dumb things, but he really shines brightly in this moment. He just says, Jesus, where else would we go?
You have the words that lead to eternal life. And the thing that's incredible about that is those 12 men actually got to watch Jesus do some incredible things. Right? They watched him raise a man that was dead for 3 days back to life. They watched him clean lepers and heal the sick, open the eyes of a blind man. And then finally, they watched him get hung up on a cross, get put into a ground, and then 3 days later, come out victorious over Satan, sin, and death. These men experienced the bread of life, Jesus Christ. And I feel like if we would do this too, if we would abide in Jesus, if we would seek him, if we would taste, if we would feed on him, we would get to see Jesus do some incredible things. We would get to see Jesus do insane things in our community and in our city, in our own lives. We would watch Jesus do all the things that we got to hear that he did last week in people's testimonies, how he restores marriages and brings dead things back to life. If we would abide in Jesus, we would watch him do some incredible things here amongst us, in us and through us. So I just want to say that I'm excited for that. I'm excited to see how Jesus would use you. I'm excited to see how he would use our church if we would abide in him. Would we taste? Would we see? Would we experience when we live? City Light, I'm calling us today to believe and to live. And I'm going to pray for us that Jesus would do that. He would make that happen here. Jesus, I have no power, no ability to make anyone in this room believe. It is a miracle when anyone says, I believe. Jesus, you are the one. And so, Lord, I'm just asking for that. I'm asking for a miracle that you would open the eyes and the hearts of people in here to believe and to feed on you. And Lord, I would just ask for your blessing on the Christians in this room that have just felt stagnant for a really, really long time, that have not been feeding on you, the bread of life, and that have just been experiencing really death as a result. And so, Lord, we just ask for your touch. We ask for your presence. Lord, would you encourage the people of our church to abide in you so that we might live? Lord, we ask these things all in your precious name. Amen.
Amen, amen. We're going to enter into